Thank you, Dan. Maybe I'm a jack of all trades and master of none, but I do hope that I get closer to mastering this task, this opportunity, this privilege. I would encourage you to each open your songbooks to 188, the song that we just sang. And when my sermon gets boring, read through those words, because that is the message that I would like to present to you tonight. This sermon was prepared several months ago. I was to preach right after Thanksgiving, the Sunday after Thanksgiving, and due to other circumstances, someone much better qualified was able to preach. A couple weeks ago, I got my computer out and I went back because this was a kind of a special event sermon. And so I needed to see if it would even fit or whether I should consider something else totally different. And as I sat in the chair with my computer on my lap, the telephone rang. And so I answered it, and it was one of the brothers that I have come to love and value very much. And he wanted to know if we could get together, and we compared our schedules, and it wasn't possible. And he said, "Well, do you have time to talk?" I said, "Sure." He had a message for me, but he didn't know what it was. And so as the conversation began, it was somewhat awkward. But he started sharing with me events that had taken place in his life in the last few months. Things that he had experienced and witnessed. And I wasn't getting it. But towards the end of his conversation, I took a veil off my eyes, and I was able to look at this sermon that I had on my lap and realize that it was kind of like God calling me and saying, "Donnie, I gave you this sermon for you, but you missed it. You didn't get what I had in there for you. I have a very special message, and I missed it." But when my brother had shared his experiences, and I looked at that, and suddenly I got it. And a terrific burden was taken from me. Not that I didn't have things to do, but our God is an awesome God. And I hope and pray that I will always catch the lessons that he has for me each day. The message wasn't related necessarily to the subject that I wanted to talk about. And yet, it had everything to do with the subject that I want to talk about tonight. And that is worship. I would like to have you make this as personal to you as you possibly can. And so as we go through some thoughts that I have, I would like for you to grade yourself. Give yourself a number between 1 and 10. Do I do this well? Give yourself a 10. If I need some work, a 5. If I do it poorly, a 1. But grade yourself. No one has to know, but I guarantee you God knows. And I think it might help. I want to start off with a topic that I think we do relatively well. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18 says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." If you come to prayer service, you're going to hear testimonies of people giving thanks. In our prayers each day, we're saying thanks. And I think we do fairly well. But I'll let you grade yourself. I shouldn't influence you. But this is a commandment. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. I want to take it one step farther. Something that I have slid over and glossed over until I started preparing this sermon. Psalms 92, verse 1, it says, "It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High." Now, I underlined "give thanks" and "sing praises." It's not the melody, it's not anything to do with the singing. It's to give praises. There is two things here. Give thanks and praise. They're not synonymous. And in my sliding through the scripture, I've made it synonymous. Psalms 106, verse 1. "Praise ye the Lord. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." I would like to give a little bit of thought to these two terms. I'm going to take it out of the ethereal and bring it down to us, our relationships that we can kind of touch a little bit. And so I'm going to do something a little dangerous. I'm going to take a theoretical circumstance, and I'm going to deal with Joe, my neighbor. Now, Joe, my neighbor, knew that I had the flu. And so he came over and he scooped the snow off my driveway. And he got the mail for me several days in a row while I was sick. What is my natural tendency to do? As soon as I get back on my feet, I over and I thank Joe. And I'll even offer to compensate him some. But he did it out of gratitude. And so I accept it out of gratitude. And it's just natural. But let's say that Joe did something more. Let's say that I, through no fault of my own, but through a mistake that was made, there was a misunderstanding in my workplace, and I was getting fired. And to make things worse, the bank found out that I was being fired and that I had done this thing that I didn't do. And so they called my note on my house and on my car. And suddenly I'm faced with financial ruin. But Joe happened to work at the bank. And he heard the conversation. And so he went to my place of employment and said, "You know, I think there's been a mistake." And he clarifies what went on. I had no idea what's going on. And knowing that it takes a while to get all the paperwork done, he goes to his banking account and he draws out a bunch of money and he puts it in my account so that I've got some money to work with until the bank gets the problem resolved. Joe did something that there is no way I could have done. I was in financial ruin, but Joe bailed me out and made it so that I could prosper. What is my natural tendency? The next time I see Joe at Walmart, I run over to him. I give him a hug. I not only thank him, but I tell everybody in the checkout line what a terrific man Joe was. He bailed me out. He owed me nothing, but he did. He went way over and above board and bailed me out of financial ruin. That is praising. When I feel so grateful that I'm willing to share with anybody and everybody what Joe did, that's singing his praises. You might grade yourself. Does my praise just bubble out of the fact that my God had a plan for atonement and redemption. And he sent his son to die for me. And it just bubbles out to everyone. I think that praise we do well. I think I don't do so well at giving praise. But let's go on. I want to read out of Hebrews, the 13th chapter, the 12th, beginning of the 12th verse. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. I underline to do good and communicate. That, in a nutshell, is worship. To make action out of what is in my heart. I chose this scripture, even though it doesn't say worship in here, I chose it because Paul is the author, but he identifies where this is to be done at. And it's not just in church. I'm not saying it's wrong to worship in church, but I'm saying that it's not just here. It says, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp. That's outside into the world, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city. Our goal, our reward is not here. It's not in this church. It's not in our homes. It's in the eternity. And so we worship wherever we are at, to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Chronicles, 1 Chronicles, the 16th chapter and verse 29. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. That involves not only just doing good, but to have a clean heart, to be godly, to be righteous in our worship. I chose this definition of worship, and unfortunately I can't give credit where credit's due because I don't remember where I ran across this. But to worship is to ascribe ultimate value to an object, person, or God. And here we know that we are to worship no other entity besides God. And then to revere, adore, pay homage to, and obey by ordering the priorities of our lives around that which we worship. That is what we should be doing. Everything we do should be in worship to this Creator, to this God who sacrificed his own blood to pay an atonement, to redeem me, to give me an opportunity to have life eternal through his death and through his resurrection. So I want to now take, and this is real dangerous, so don't try it at home. But no, I want to take this out of the ethereal again and bring it back down, and we're going to talk about Joe again. Even though I just got through saying you don't worship anything, any entity, except God. So I'm going to get dangerously close, but we're not going to go quite there. But let's say Joe wakes up in the morning and he looks across the street and he sees smoke coming out of the my house. Smoke billowing out of the windows. And he races over and he tries to open the door and the door's locked. And he runs to the windows and he can't get them open. And so he races back home and he grabs a ladder and he runs it back and he climbs up to the second store and the windows are unlocked. And so he gets in and he goes running through the house screaming and yelling and saves every one of us. And he gets us out of the house and he ushers us down the ladder. And he's the last and he's coming out of the house through the window and onto the ladder. And he's overcome by the smoke and he falls. And he suffers life-altering injuries. And I can't worship him. But am I going to just thank him? Am I going to go to my other neighbors and tell what a great guy God, that Joe is? I'm going to alter my life. And I'm going to try to compensate him in every way possible. I'm going to change my life because of what Joe did for me. That comes close. But it doesn't get there. Because what God has done for you is not just save your physical life. Not just save your spiritual life. He's willing to forgive you. And he's willing to give you eternal life. Something that Joe couldn't come close to. So there is this natural formula. You're given a gift. You give thanks. If you're given a significant gift or many gifts to the point that it prospers you, you give praise. But if the ultimate gift has been given, the ultimate price has been paid, as Mark talked about it this morning, an infinite sacrifice, an eternal sacrifice was paid for us, then we worship. It's just natural. It just comes out of us, doesn't it? Well, for me, maybe not so much. When I grade myself, is it because I don't believe? What's going on in my heart? I can verbalize it, but is it in my heart? Is it in my life? Is it everything that I live for? I'd like to consider what's going on. So I'm going to turn to Helaman, the second chapter. I'm going to read three different verses, and they're separated by quite a bit. I'm going to read the 32nd verse, the 46th verse, the 49th verse. And it came to pass that the 52nd year ended in peace also, save it were the exceeding great pride which had gotten into the hearts of the people. And it was because of their exceeding great riches and their prosperity in the land, and it did grow upon them from day to day. And because of this great wickedness and their boastings in their own strength, they were left in their own strength. Therefore, they did not prosper, but were afflicted and smitten and driven before the Lamanites until they had lost possession of almost all their lands. And it came to pass that they did repent, and inasmuch as they did repent, they did begin to prosper. I'm going to go to the fourth chapter of Helaman, and I'm going to begin with the 48th verse. And thus we can behold how false and also the unsteadiness of the hearts of the children of men. Yea, we can see that the Lord in his infinite goodness doth bless and prosper those who put their trust in him. Yea, and we may see at the very time when he doth prosper his people, yea, in the increase of their fields, of their flocks and their herds, and in gold and in silver and in all manner of precious things of every kind and art, sparing their lives and delivering them out of the hands of their enemies, softening the hearts of their enemies that they should not declare war against them, yea, and in fine, doing all things for the welfare and happiness of his people, yea, then is the time that they do harden their hearts and do forget the Lord their God and do trample under the feet the Holy One. Yea, and this because of their ease and their exceeding great prosperity. And I'm going to stop here. Remember that natural formula of being given gifts and prospering, and we just naturally praise God? But these people are having trouble. And it's because of pride got in there. And it interrupted that natural phenomenon. And they took credit to themselves. I don't know about you, but that's part of the message I got that night when my telephone rang. And thus we see that except the Lord doth chasten his people with many afflictions, yea, except he doth visit them with death, and with terror, and with famine, and with all manner of pestilence, they will not remember him. Oh, how foolish, and how vain, and how evil, and devilish, and how quick to do iniquity, and how slow to do good are the children of men. Yea, how quick to hearken unto the words of the evil one, and to set their hearts upon the vain things of the world. Yea, how quick to be lifted up in pride. Yea, how quick to boast, and to do all manner of that which is in iniquity. And how slow are they to remember the Lord their God, and to walk and to give ear unto his counsels. Yea, how slow to walk in wisdom's path. Behold, they do not desire that the Lord their God, who hath created them, should rule and reign over them, notwithstanding his great goodness and his mercy towards them. They do set at naught his counsels, and they will not that he should be their guide. Oh, how great is the nothingness of the children of men. Yea, even they are less than the dust of the earth. And so we have this carnal formula. Maybe it's better classified as a carnal cycle, where a gift is given by God to the point that we prosper, and then pride enters in, and so we sin. But God in his mercy chastises us and brings us to repentance. And so then we reorder our lives, and he forgives us, which is a gift. But then we begin to prosper, and we get proud, and we sin again, and it gets to be a cycle that goes over and over and over in my life. Remember the natural formula? You're given gifts, and you give thanks. You're given gifts to the point you prosper, you praise. The ultimate gift, you worship. However, this does not fit life. It fits a little portion of life. What happens if I'm not given a gift? What happens if I don't prosper? What happens if someone convinces me that there wasn't an ultimate gift given? Job 1, verse 20. This is when Job, who had much, had been given many, many gifts to the point that he prospered. And then God took them. Maybe God allowed Satan to take them. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshiped and said, "Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Job shows us that he knew an incredible amount about God. Job also let us know that he knew an incredible amount about himself. Oh, the nothingness of man. I want to share a poem. I've shared it in a prayer service, I believe. It's called Treasures. It helps bring out some points. I will discuss it because it's not totally accurate.
One by one, he took them from me. All the things I valued most, until I was empty-handed. Every glittering toy was lost. And I walked Earth's highways grieving in my rags and poverty, till I heard his voice inviting, "Lift your empty hands to me." So I held my hands toward heaven, and he filled them with a store of his own transcendent riches, till they could contain no more. And at last I comprehended with my stupid mind and dull that God could not pour his riches into hands already full. There is a lot of truth in that poem. But I would contend that God can do what God wants to do. And so if my hands are full and I'm being a good steward, he can put more in. And if I give and I worship and I do what's right, he can put more in. And if I do what's right and I worship properly, he can take it away. All of it away. And if I do what's right and I worship him, he can restore it. Or he can take me out. It's his. It's not about me. It's all about him. He owns me because he created me. I am nothing in and of myself. He has given me everything that I have and much more. I have not been a good steward always. Hopefully sometimes. But he blesses me, and he coaches me, and he nurtures me, and he knows what I need. Do I need a gift, or do I need it taken away from me? Do I need chastisement? Do I need a trial? What is it that I need? He knows. And he can call me up on the phone. Tell me, you missed it. I had the privilege of attending over at the Stone Church. They gave a study on some of the archaeological facts and findings in Mexico. And I want to take a little excerpt from what I learned there. There is the City of the Gods. It's right outside of Mexico City. It's one of the largest archaeological digs that they found or that they've uncovered. They believe it was built after the time that Christ came here. And so these people knew of Christ. But they can't say for sure because there's no glyphs, there's no murals, there's nothing written that they can decipher. Just this huge pyramids and temples, but no history left. But some archaeologists, have postulated, and whether they're right or whether they're wrong doesn't make any difference. It gives a little lesson in it, my hope is. They found the Star of David repeatedly in these walls and areas. There are other evidences that they knew the day that Jesus Christ was born. They understand because of some of the obstructions that there was placed in a pathway that there were some important dates. And it's speculated that there were no murals and no glyphs and no hieroglyphic information given, because they also knew that within a generation or two that their descendants was going to turn against Christ and that they would rebel against him and they would destroy anything that they found that told of who Christ was. And yet these people
wanted to leave a testimony and a worship of their God. And so they built. Their whole life long, they spent building these huge edifices that in the archaeological angles, because the pyramid's not perpendicular and square and it's just out of whack. But it points to a day. And they think it's the birth of Christ. There were other evidences that this temple was for worship. I can't imagine living my life worshiping my Creator, knowing that my children, my grandchildren, were going to reject what I love most. But these people lived their life dedicated to saving the testimony of what they knew from the destruction of their own children, so that a later generation of people, maybe hundreds or thousands of years later, would know that they knew about Jesus Christ and they worshiped Him. That is worship. When what you love on earth most is at odds with what you love most eternally. That your children are going to reject your God. And yet they worshiped their whole life. I read a book some time ago, and I don't even know what the name of the book is. I can't go back to review it. But as a passing thought, he said that the Hebrews in the Old Testament had a ground-in, solid concept that there is a sequence. And it goes redemption, righteousness, and worship. And in that order, and in that order only. I thought that was kind of strange and wasn't real pertinent. He didn't build on it, and then I went on. But then when I was doing my sermon, I thought about that. It doesn't really go with the sequence that I would think. And yet, as I looked at the Old Testament, I started concentrating on when they built altars. What happened just before then? Because back in the Old Testament, you build an altar to sacrifice in worship. That was how they worshiped, was with sacrifice. And you consider Noah had been redeemed from the waters. And in righteousness, he built an altar, and there he offered sacrifice. And God made him a promise. And a covenant and a sign of a rainbow. You consider Moses. And they were redeemed out of Egypt. And he offered a sacrifice on an altar. Because they had been given a law so they could be righteous. You consider Joshua, who crossed the Red Sea and they were redeemed from the wilderness and they were entering the promised land. And he built an altar. So they were redeemed, and in righteousness they worship. I don't know whether all these loose ends I'm putting together will coalesce, but there is a righteous formula. You learn something about God? You worship Christ. You understand something or learn something about yourself and your own depravity? It draws you to worship Christ. If you receive a gift, you know it's from God, and so you worship Christ. If you receive chastisement, you accept it, and you learn from it, and you worship Christ. You undergo trials, it's because God is nurturing you, and he's making you stronger, and he's preparing you for a task. And so you worship Christ. This is the screen that I was looking at when the phone rang. Down at the bottom I have, you worship Christ because it's all about him. And I was worshiping Christ, but I made it a little bit about me. And that became a snare and a stumbling block. But it wasn't a little stumbling block. It was a huge pride that had gotten in there. And once I seen it, it made sense. I could deal with it. But I hadn't been able to see it. I hadn't gotten a grip of it. But my worship was not true worship, because there was a little bit of me. We have the natural formula. It's a good formula for what it covers, but it doesn't cover everything. Because there is times in our lives that we are not given gifts, that God takes them from our hands, and we better have them in an open hand so that he can take them out without hurting us. There are times that we go through trials, through chastisement. What do we do then? This is not complete. There is the carnal cycle where we get gifts and we prosper, but we let pride get in. And I have to raise my hand. I've done it. And yet I would sit here and preach to you and think I was doing well, except for a phone call. There's a righteous formula. This evening, or this afternoon, the choir was practicing the song. And I got to look at the words. And I would like to share a little portion of this song. Thou art the Christ. Thou art the Son of the living God. Thou art the Christ. Thou art the first begotten Son. Born from the love. The love of heaven. And we are the church. And we will serve and glorify. We are the church to be a living sacrifice offered to you through all that we are. That is our purpose in life, is to worship Christ, to glorify him in everything we do, whether we're in church or whether we're outside the gate. Both are worship and mandatory. I'd like to use for the closing scripture, 1 Chronicles 16. I'll begin with verse 23. I've already read a portion of this. Sing unto the Lord, all the earth. Shew forth from day to day his salvation. Declare his glory among the heathen, his marvelous works among all nations. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He also is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the people are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Glory and honor are in his presence. Strength and gladness are in his place. Give unto the Lord, ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due to his name, unto his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. The world also shall be stable, that it be not moved. Let the heavens be glad, and let the earth rejoice, and let men say among the nations, the Lord reigneth. And you might notice that I underlined the word in that 31st verse, let, said three times. It's not a burden. It comes from within. If it is in your heart, it can't be kept in. Let it come forth and worship in holiness. I'd like to close with a definition by William Temple of worship. It's to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open up the heart to the love of God, to devote the will to the purpose of God. You see, it's all about Christ. It has nothing to do with me.